I'm thankful for the opportunity to be able to preach tonight at this youth conference. I guess this is number 7 or 8 that we've done here, maybe more. But it's always exciting to be here with the young people and to be able to see all the things that go on. And always a good opportunity to be able to share the pulpit with our brother and Brother Charlie and Pastor Siebel as well, and with all of you. And I know that our folks here, you come and you participate in this, and you look and worry about the carpet and all the other things, but we're so thankful for the Crossroads Baptist Church and for the people here and for your heart, for young people and for the ministry. You know, churches around the country today, and I'm sure these men will attest to this even probably better than I, that churches around the country today are losing their young people. And everywhere you go, you see churches made up of folks over 50 and 60 and 70 years old and no young people. And all you have to do is just use a little common sense to realize that in a few years, there won't be a church if there aren't young people. And young people are the life of the church. I'm so thankful that we have young people here who have excitement and enthusiasm. And they're a little bit rambunctious sometimes, but it's easier to pull folks back than it is to have to push. And so I'm thankful that God has given us some good young people here. And thankful for our pastor and his heart and vision for young people, even before he was our pastor, and for what God is using him to do with young people around the country and for these men as well. And what a blessing it is to see this many young people here in God's house when you could be out running the streets, but you're here in God's house. And it's exciting. I love seeing young men who raise their Bibles and who are excited and sitting on the front row, and young ladies who look like young ladies and are excited about the things of God, and little kids who want to grow up and be big kids who love God. And that's a wonderful thing. And just an exciting thing for it. And as a parent, I can say that I'm really thankful for this church and for what this conference has meant to my kids. And I talk to parents all the time who struggle with their children and struggle with their kids even wanting to come to church. And we have kids who love coming to church, love serving God. And that's a blessing. And that's exciting. And I'm so thankful for that. And I pray that you always will do that as you go through life and as God begins to show you what he has for you in the days ahead. I'd like you to take your Bibles tonight and turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. I love the theme this year that's been chosen and the decorations, and all of it seems just to be so appropriate for what we need to hear today. We're losing. We've got folks that are losing, who are not surviving, who are not making it. And I could quote statistics for you all night long, but the reality is that we're losing the battle. And so many of our young people are failing and not winning. And so we need some survivors. We need some folks who will survive, who will make it, who will be victorious. And I want to share one verse with you tonight, one that you're familiar with, no doubt. If you would stand, please, as we look at 1 Peter chapter 5. And verse 8, and I'd like us to read it together. In 1 Peter chapter 5, and beginning just that one verse in verse 8, let's read it together. Bible says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." Let's read it again. "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the word of God. I thank you, dear Lord, that it is a light unto our feet and a lamp unto our path. I thank you, dear God, for this church and for these churches represented here tonight, these parents, these pastors, youth leaders, dear Lord, all the folks here who have gathered tonight, because we have a desire to see you work and move among our young people. I pray tonight, dear Lord, as we begin this conference, Lord, that you would just hover over this place, that your spirit would be in our midst. Father, that you would empty me tonight, dear Lord, of sin and self, dear Lord, as I seek to preach what you've laid upon my heart to say tonight. I pray, dear Lord, that your word would go forth, it would be effectual, it would work, and do what you would have it to be done in the lives of your people tonight. We love you. We thank you that we are redeemed. We thank you, dear Lord, that we can be survivors and that we don't have to fail in this world. I pray that you bless now our time together in your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. How many of you like history? Okay, how many of you are getting good grades in history? All right. You say, if I'm passing, that's a good grade. Well, There's a story in history that many of you may be familiar with. It's an ancient story told by a Greek author by the name of Homer. Now, he's not a Simpson or a character on TV, but Homer is a Greek philosopher and an author in the 8th century who told the story that many of you have heard. It's the story of the Trojan War. And this story is a tale that's simple but quite realistic. It starts as a young man by the name of Paris, a young strapping lad, journeys to the city of Sparta in Greece to give a gift to Queen Helen, who he was fond of in such a way. And this young man by the name of Paris was well respected. He was well liked, so much that Helen the queen, her husband, King Menelaus, gave a feast in Paris's honor. He was so thankful and so proud of this young man who was honoring his wife that he threw a big feast and a big party in his honor when he came. So Paris stays there for several years there in the city of Sparta. And about several days later, the king decides to go on a business trip. And he leaves his wife there and everyone else there. And he bid farewell to his wife, Helen, as well as to their guests and to the young man named Paris. And he leaves them behind there in Sparta as he goes off on business. Well, as he's gone, the story tells us, legend tells us, that Paris falls in love with the queen. You know, that's not a good thing. And he fell so much in love with this queen, with this older queen, mother, woman, figure, whatever she was to him. And he fell so much in love with her that he decided to kidnap her and take him back with him to the city of Troy where he came. So you can imagine the king gets back from his business trip and he says, "Where's my wife?" And people tell him, "Well, that young man that you threw the party for, that you liked, that you kind of called a second son figure, he ran off with your wife and took her back with him. But everything else is fine, king." And so obviously king is upset. He's angry, and so he decides to seek revenge. So he sends a bunch of envoys to the city of Troy and demands that his wife be returned. I don't know about you, but my wife's never been kidnapped. But if she were, I don't think I would send anybody else to go find her. I probably would go myself. But he didn't do that. He sent some envoys to find Helen, demand that she be brought back. Now, Troy was this big, impenetrable city, this big city with a great fortress wall around it that nobody could get through. And so when these envoys from the king came to Troy to ask for Helen to be brought back, you can imagine they were not met with great hospitality. They weren't even given entrance into the city. They couldn't sneak in. They couldn't crawl under the wall, and they certainly weren't being let in by the people of Troy. So they went back to Sparta empty-handed. So this time the king finally gets a little madder and he assembles an army. And so this army, they sail there to the region there around Troy. And instead of going right up to the gates because they knew they weren't going to be able to get in, they decide to set sail and they reach this small island, which was visible from Troy, and use that as their staging ground to launch their attack on the city. It was just across the bay, just across the water, and they were in position, ready to attack the city. And so they started launching their attack. They tried a frontal assault with traditional combat. They lobbed these big boulders. Those of you who've seen Braveheart and all these medieval movies have seen this. They started shooting arrows across the bay and trying to knock off the soldiers that were on top of the city walls, and aiming and launching at them, trying to bring down the city, trying to make some headway, but they really weren't having a whole lot of success. They even tried going across the bay and trying a little bit of hand-to-hand combat with the soldiers, but of course the Trojan soldiers, they knew their area, they knew the region very well, so they could always see them coming, so they were prepared, so the hand-to-hand combat didn't even work well. So they said, you know, we're going to have to try something a little bit different, because this continued on, the story legend tells us, for 10 long years. And Troy remained uninfiltrated. They didn't make a dent in the city. And of course, the queen was still there living as a prisoner in the gates. So the Greeks decided we're going to change our strategy. So they devised this plan that somebody came up with, somebody obviously pretty smart in their camp, devised a plan to build a giant wooden horse. And the massive wooden structure was beautiful with gold and all types of ornamentation. It wasn't like, you know, those little cheap little ones you get from Walmart. These were nice. This was huge, massive, this gigantic structure, which took them perhaps years to build in the time that they were fighting this war. And so they left the horse there to be viewed in plain sight by the Trojans, sort of as a concession of defeat, to say, you know what? You guys, you know, this has been fun. You know, we're not going to get our queen back. It's been 10 years. We're going to leave the horse here for you all just to look at, to be beautiful, just as a memorial to those who died. You know, just something that we can remember our time here on this island. And they sailed off back towards Sparta, leaving the place altogether and leaving the beautiful horse there on the island in plain sight of all the Trojans. They burned their camps and sailed off into the night. So the Trojan army said, man, we finally won. It took us 10 years, but we finally beat these folks. We still got the queen. So they went to the island where the Greeks had been staging for all this time. And they said, finally, after all these years, they realized they can't beat us. And they've left us a little gift. They should leave us something since they caused us 10 years of grief. And so they take the horse, take it across the bay, and pull it into their city. But what they didn't realize that was inside this massive wooden object were well-armed soldiers, including the king himself. And you can imagine the scene as Homer told the story. He said it was midnight and the full moon was rising. And these Greek soldiers now found themselves securely inside the city of Troy. For 10 years they had fought. For 10 years they had battled. They had tried to break through, but they couldn't get in. And now they were safe and comfortably inside of the enemy gates. The full moon was rising, and as it did, these soldiers, Greek soldiers, jumped from the belly of the horse and opened the gates, killing the sentries there at the front of the gates. They let in all the rest of their Greek comrades, who by this time had sailed back under the cover of darkness just in time to be let in. And they entered the city. They killed all the Trojans wherever they found them. And not one single male was left alive in that entire city. The city was plundered. Women and children were taken captive. And this once fortified city was leveled to a massive ash heap and wasteland after 10 years of no success and one Trojan horse. Now, how did this happen? 10 years they had handily whipped these Greeks with all the things that they had tried to do. They beat them in hand-to-hand combat. They fought off their attacks in the streets. They dodged their arrows. They beat back their raids. And as long as they could see the enemy, as long as they had this clear view of the enemy had no chance. They could see where the enemy was coming from. They could see the island where they were staging themselves. They recognized their strategy. As long as they remained vigilant in combat against this visible, tangible enemy, this adversary, one who could be easily perceived, they remained victorious. It was easy for them to do this because they could see him coming. I mean, I suggest to you tonight, as we all know, we are at war. And we are fighting an adversary. May I suggest to you that from the day that Jesus rescued you from hell, if you're a Christian, that you and I became immediately embattled in the greatest conflict of all time. And an even greater author than Homer said these words, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Let me suggest to you, not from my opinion, but based on the authority of the Bible, that we have an enemy, we have an oppressor, we have an adversary that is invisible, he's intangible, and he's not easily perceived, like these soldiers were. Now, don't be confused what I'm saying. The devil's effect is all around us. His handiwork is clearly seen. I mean, after all, he runs the government. He's in charge of most countries. He controls the media. He's the superintendent of the public school system. He's the master designer of the fashion trade. He runs Hollywood. He invented drugs. He perfected alcohol. He's the mogul of the music industry. He's the major shareholder of the internet. And not only that, he's the most influential figure in religion today. He's on the deacon board of most churches. He's the author of many sermons. He directs a whole lot of choirs. He's even had his hand in the translation of some scriptural perversions. Yet despite all of his influence on culture and society and politics and religion, perhaps the devil's greatest achievement is that he has convinced most people at large to believe that he doesn't even exist. He's often caricatured as a red-horned, trident-raising cartoon villain. No wonder people question his existence and wonder if he is even real. But his existence is not based on fantasy. His existence is not something that is imagined or just a fairy tale. Isaiah, that prophesied the life and death of Jesus Christ, tells of the creation and fall of this enemy. His name is translated from the Hebrew word Hillel, which means brightness. God called him the morning star, the star of the morning. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell to the sides of the pit. He was the highest of all the angels, but he wasn't satisfied. He wasn't happy until he could be like the God of the universe and rule the universe. And so God cast him out and one third of the angels with him. We've been lured to sleep to think that he is not real in our daily lives. But I can assure you that he is. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 9, it calls him Abaddon. Also in Revelation, it calls him the accuser of the brethren. Peter calls him the adversary. Corinthians refers to him as the angel of light. Matthew, Mark, and Luke refer to him as Beelzebub. Again, Paul in Corinthians calls him Belial. Revelation says he's a dragon. Matthew calls him the enemy. John calls him the evil one. John also calls him the father of lies. In 1 Corinthians, he's called the God of this world. Isaiah calls him the king of Babylon. Ezekiel, the king of Tyrus. Daniel, the little horn. Isaiah calls him Lucifer. 2 Thessalonians calls him the man of sin. Revelation calls him that old serpent. Colossians refers to him as the power of darkness. Ephesians, the prince of the power of the air. John calls him the son of perdition. Matthew calls him the tempter and the wicked one. He is real. He is real. And he is throughout the scriptures. And it is very clear that this is a creature, a powerful being who does exist, who's not a figment of our imagination, who's not a fairy tale, who is not something in a Hollywood movie, but is a real adversary who is out to destroy God's people. He was God's greatest creation. He was a cherub posted at the very throne of the Almighty. And since that time, from the Garden of Eden until right now, he's been working and strategizing and conniving to wreak havoc on this world, to be the enemy of God and of everything that is good, and to drag souls to join him in the eternal hell that God created for him and his angels. He is a force with which to be reckoned. He is powerful, and he is to be acknowledged and respected. Even Michael the archangel would not mess with him outside of the power of God. And he hates you, and he wants to destroy your life. And though he is supernatural, and he is a spiritual being that you can't see with your eyes or touch with your hands, rest assured he's as real as the person sitting next to you. His name is Satan. He is the devil. Old Slewfoot. And this is his resume. Number one, he's a deceiver. He is a deceiver. Genesis, the Bible says the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. He said to the woman, "Ye shall not surely die." From the beginning, he has been a deceiver. He never tells the truth. Everything he says is always a lie. His promises never come true. Everything he promises, everything he says, everything he claims is wrong. He is a deceiver. That is his nature. That is his character. He's not a person who tells lies. He is a lie. That's who he is. And he deceives through a lure of worldliness that he seems to pass over all of us in those that seek to live for the Lord and those that seek to do what's right. Satan's powerful tool is a lure of worldliness. He makes sin look good. He makes it look like it's fun and that it's enjoyable. He doesn't talk about the consequences. And he makes sin look like something that is to be desired. Have you ever wondered why it seems like the things you're not supposed to do seem like the things you most want to do? It's because of the lure of worldliness. Satan has masterfully packaged all that the world has to offer, all that sin has to offer. Satan has beautifully packaged it and perfected that presentation as something that seems like you just cannot live without. He makes righteousness look like it's dull and boring at church and things of God. That's why it's hard to read your Bible without falling asleep. That's why sometimes you think going to church is boring and lifeless, and the things of God that are joy and wonder and perfection, the devil has masterfully crafted them to look like horrible and boring and terrible things. He makes you think you can't live without sin. He makes you rationalize, or tells you to rationalize, it's okay, it's not that bad. This is the work of the master tempter, the deceiver. It's who he is. This lure of worldliness is his tool, but there's a lust for wickedness that is a part of Satan's character. You know, it's been popular in our day to believe or to claim that Satan, or to frame him as not such a bad guy, that he is the one who is not really the antithesis of a holy God, but that he is one rather who is the imperfect, fun-loving, lesser being who just wants everybody to have a good time. I mean, this has become popular in a lot of religious circles to think that Satan is not evil, that he is not bad. He's just kind of misguided. He's like that crazy uncle that always gets drunk at the family reunions. That he's just a guy that just wants to have a little fun, that just doesn't want everybody to be so uptight, and doesn't want things to be so bad for everybody. But let me tell you something. Satan is not just somebody who's a little bit off or just a little bit crazier or just a little bit drunk. Satan is the embodiment of evil. He is vicious and bloodthirsty. And I'm telling you that every nasty, vile thought, every unspeakable, profane cuss word, the most demonic and horrifying acts and images, these were formulated in this sinister yet brilliant mind of the Prince of Darkness. He is an evil, horrible being, and every wicked, unimaginable thing that you could possibly think of, Satan has crafted and thought of and created and masterfully produced in his dark mind. Let's not think that he's just somebody that we can laugh and joke about. Let's not just think that he's somebody that I can see coming. Satan is worse than any Trojan horse. And the moment you let up, the moment you forget that he's there, the moment you think that in yourself you can lick him, is when he's got you. There's a lust for wickedness. Not even the best screenwriters in Hollywood could adequately portray a villain as nefarious as Lucifer. His lust for wickedness is something that he tries to impart to you. You give place to the devil long enough, you'll develop that lust for wickedness. You ever seen stories of people who seemingly grew up in good homes and grew up in church or grew up in good families, and they end up becoming the most horrible person that you can imagine? And you say, how can a person have done that? It's because that if you give place and you allow the devil to be able to massage your flesh, he'll come to the point where you'll start having a lust and a desire for things you never ever thought you would. Any person, any of you, I don't care what church you come from, I don't care how big your Bible is, I don't care how long you've been saved, any person is capable of anything under the right circumstances. And Satan, his lure of worldliness, but his lust of wickedness is something that he has, but he tries to impart to those under his control. He always lies. He's always a deceiver. His promises never come true, yet every day people are content to make a deal with the devil. First on his resume is he's a deceiver, but he's also a defiler. You know, in Matthew chapter 4, he takes Jesus up to a high mountain and he says to Jesus, he says, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. You think the audacity of Satan to say to the Son of God that I'm going to give you something which, first of all, didn't belong to him. But I'm going to give you something if you fall down and worship him. And Jesus said, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Let me tell you something. Satan does not create evil out of nothing, as God creates out of nothing, as God has the ability to do. Satan does not have that kind of power. He corrupts good into evil. And since the Garden of Eden, he's been doing that. He's corrupted anything and everything that is good. He's turned the concept of intimacy into something that is wicked and abused today. He's made homosexuality commonplace and acceptable in our culture. He's made drugs and substance abuse a regular part of our society. Profanity hardly makes us flinch anymore because we've heard it so much. Greed and wealth and fame are the ultimate goal of our education system. Hatred and racism have been accepted by families and entire generations, and the murder of more than 40 million unborn babies in America doesn't even make us blink anymore. That's what Satan has done. He has defiled that which is good. He has corrupted that which is good. He has taken that which is wholesome and should be reserved in purity for God and made it dirty and filthy and wrong. That's how he works. He's a defiler, corrupting anything that's good, and he counterfeits anything that's godly. He has counterfeit Christians. He's got people who claim to be saved and are not. He's got people who think they are saved and are not. That's how he works. He doesn't just come with a frontal assault. He doesn't come with shooting in plain sight. He doesn't try just a hand-to-hand combat so that you see him coming. He uses counterfeit measures and things that you never would anticipate. He's got counterfeit churches all over the place. False preachers who stand up and lead folks to hell every Sunday. He's got false religions that people are trusting in to save their souls. He counterfeits Christianity. He tells people that they can live like the world. It's okay. He tells you it's okay. As long as you name the name of Jesus, you can walk the way you want. You can live the way you want. You can wear what you want. You can behave what you want. You can listen to whatever you want. It doesn't really matter because of God's love. That's counterfeit Christianity. Like what Pastor said Sunday, God didn't save you to make you happy. God saved you to make you holy. But Satan has counterfeited Christianity, and one day he's going to counterfeit Christ, where millions will be deceived and God will send strong delusion. I want you to get a picture of this creature tonight, of who he is. He's a deceiver and he is a defiler. That's who Satan is. And he is a destroyer. He is a destroyer. He tried to destroy Job, but God wouldn't let him. God put a leash on him, told him what he was able to do and what he wasn't able to do. And Satan could not do it. But I'm telling you that those who live outside of Jesus Christ are subject to being destroyed by the devil. He captures souls. His number one goal is to take people to hell. And every minute of every day. In fact, since we started this message, thousands perhaps have dropped into hell. And Satan is counting everyone as a victory. That's what he does. He is a destroyer. He captures souls and he combats the saints. He hates God's people. Let me tell you, young people and older folks, most of the people you call your enemy are really not your enemy. I mean, we spend a lot of time fighting people that really aren't our enemy when the real enemy is getting away with it. We shouldn't spend so much time fighting. In fact, that is a tool of the devil as well, by the way, to get us to fight people who are not our enemy and spend time instead of spending time fighting him. But he combats the saints. Satan is the real enemy. He does this by attacking character every day. Every day in our culture, in our society today. Anti-Christian sentiment and persecution takes place around the world. It's sad to watch the news today and to see Christians being persecuted for their faith in Christ. And this is something Satan has done from the very beginning of time. And as a Christian, the Bible says, they who live godly in Christ shall suffer persecution. Sometimes you don't realize that pushback you're getting from your boss at work, or that person that is criticizing you because you're living for God, or those friends who make fun of you because you go to church and you don't go certain places and you don't listen to certain things and you don't hang out with certain people, that those people that are getting on your nerves and criticizing you, sometimes you don't realize who's actually behind that. Satan, he loves to attack the character of God's people. He assaults our confidence. He likes to riddle us with guilt and fear. You can't do anything for God. You can't accomplish anything for God. You're a failure. You let God down, and he will tell you that you can't do anything. He assaults confidence. He appeals to carnality. Whenever you try to do something right, you'll find that temptation seems to be ramped up. You make a commitment to God that you're going to read your Bible faithfully and pray every day. You make a commitment to God that you're going to turn the TV when garbage comes on. You make a commitment to God that you're going to clean out your friend list and your iPad list and your song choices and the things that you do. You make that commitment, and I'm telling you, you'll find temptation comes on you like nothing before, because Satan attacks carnality. He tries to find the weak spots, and he tries to riddle us to the point where we will go against that which we've committed to God. He's way smarter than you, young people, and than me. He's way, way smarter. He is so much smarter than us. And you say, well, I think I'm pretty smart. You're not that smart. I'm not that smart. You see, Satan has studied human nature for thousands of years. You know, I know sometimes, especially young people and older folks as well, you think your situation is unique. Nobody knows what I'm going through. Nobody knows how rough this is, and, you know, being a 10th grader these days is just hard, you know, and, you know, my mom always sends me lunch meat for school, and, you know, I didn't get invited to the party, and, you know, people are picking on me. I'm the last always picked in kickball or whatever they play these days, and I know you think your life is hard and unique and special, but it's really not. Satan hasn't seen too much uniqueness come down the road. He's pretty much got this thing down. And he does not have the ability to read your mind. He does not have the ability to know what you think. But he's watched human beings, billions of them, for centuries and thousands of years. And so he knows that when somebody is standing there, a guy that he's seen lust after a woman before, and he sends a one past him, and he knows that his neck turns this way, he pretty much knows what you're doing. Because he watches you, and he knows how you move, and he knows what you tend to do, and he knows how you tend to react to things. He's been doing this for thousands of years. You study someone that long, and you'll learn something about him, and this is the power that he has. He appeals to carnality. He massages the flesh and tempts the flesh. He knows what buttons to push just for you. He doesn't tempt some of you with some things because he knows that doesn't bother you. If you've never tasted alcohol like I have it in my life, I'm not tempted by alcohol. Doesn't tempt me one bit. In fact, it kind of nauseates me when I smell it. But for some folks that struggle with that, Satan knows exactly where to send you, who to put across your path, what to tell you to do, what traffic light to turn red so that you can stop it. He has power. He knows what he's doing. And we have to realize that he is a destroyer. He doesn't play fair. He attacks when you're weak. He waits when you're angry or lonely. He tempts you when you're upset with your parents and you feel like nobody's listening to you. That's the time that Satan comes and just kind of calls you and whispers in your ears and says, you don't have to put up with this. You deserve to be treated better than that. You don't have to put up with this. You're a good person. Why are they treating you like this? Why did anyone, nobody understands you? That's what Satan whispers in your ear. Because he knows how effective it is and it works. With all of this, if we get nothing from this tonight, else from this, realize Satan hates you. He hates you. He despises you. and at nighttime. And I don't know, it just seems like sometimes there are times in my life where you feel like the presence of Satan is more palpable than it's ever been. And you feel like you can just sense his presence. I can lay in the bed at night, it feels like I can sense that there are demons or creatures or forces that are kind of hovering over me. And that's the time when I cry out to God and say, God, I belong to you. I know I'm yours. And I'm so thankful that the devil can't do anything to me that you don't allow him to do. But let me tell you something. If God would open our eyes and we could see spiritually what's around us, perhaps what's sitting between you and the person next to you, some kind of demon and someone that's trying to destroy you, it would scare us to death to realize that we have a destroyer who is seeking to get rid of us. Girls, he's got a plan in place for you. Somewhere, some place, some spiritual hole where Satan and his demons are, he's got a picture of you hanging. And he's got a plan in place, young lady, to get you pregnant before your 18th birthday. Young man, he's got a plan in place to ruin your life and to crush your dreams and to disqualify you from ever being anything for God. He's got a plan in place for you, young man, who thinks you have the whole world in front of you to tempt you with alcohol or tempt you with smoking cigarettes. So that instead of living a life, a long life where you can minister and impact the world, that you die of lung cancer at age 45. This is the plans that Satan has for all of us. And as God has a blueprint for us, I believe that Satan has a blueprint for each of us as well. He wants to destroy God's people. That's who he is. That's what his resume is. That's the devil that you and I know. He is a deceiver. He is a defiler. And he is a destroyer. But you know, a good resume usually gets everything on one page, way down at the bottom, just above references available upon request. And of course, we got lots of references for the devil. We know that he's also defeated. He's defeated. Ezekiel said, thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore, I will bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. All they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. You see, Satan is a lot of things. The thing he is most is defeated. I'm so glad that I can go to the end of the story. I can jump ahead a few chapters and look at the end of the book. And in a movie you can do that. But you know, what's exciting about the Bible is I don't have to go to the end of the Bible to see that Satan's defeated. Because on every page of the Bible, and every time the Bible talks about the Son of God who gave his life for us, we realize that Satan is defeated, that Satan has been destroyed already. And though he's powerful, and though he's a deceiver, and though he's a defiler, Satan is defeated because of our God. He is defeated. His punishment is sealed. It's already happened. He's moving about because the Bible says he knows he has but a short time. Satan is a lot of things. He tells a lot of lies, but he knows God doesn't. And he reads his book, and he knows that in the end, that the good guys win. His punishment is sealed. But you know, his power, also we can rejoice that his power is second rate. He can't do anything that God doesn't allow him to do. God has a leash on him, like we see in the book of Job. Perhaps no better story or occasion of this was some 2,000 years ago after Jesus had been crucified. The devil and his angels were having a little bit of a party and celebrating and excited about the fact that they had destroyed the Son of God. And I imagine as Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday came, they continued to rejoice as they imagined his body seeing corruption and imagining that Jesus was in the grave. And then on Sunday morning, something happened that they weren't expecting, and they realized that all of their torture and all of their lies against the Son of God and all the laws that were broken and spitting in his face could not keep down the Son of God. And the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that allows you and me to live for God. His punishment is sealed. His power is second rate. And you and I have the power to survive. James says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The Christian is the most powerful being on the face of this earth when armed with the Spirit of God. That Satan cannot stop. Satan cannot stunt. Satan cannot make me fall. He cannot make me sin because he's on a short leash, and his power cannot hold a candle to the power of my God. You don't have to fall. You don't have to be a statistic. You don't have to give in. You don't have to have sex out of wedlock. You don't have to try alcohol. You don't have to try drugs. You don't have to be bombarded with this culture. You don't have to do that because your daddy can defeat the devil. Your daddy is bigger than the devil, and he can fight Satan, and he wins in the end. Our adversary seeks to destroy us. And he can destroy us, but not with the power of God on our side. He tries to get you discouraged. He'll try to tell you that you're nothing and a failure. But just remind him what's going to happen to him when he does that. You tell him you're going to heaven and he's not. You tell him you have peace and he never can. You tell him he's a liar. Learn to hate the devil. Learn to hate everything he stands for. Learn to hate everything he propagates. You say, I don't know how to do it. The more you love the Word of God, the more you love the Bible, the more you love the things of God, the more you'll hate the devil. Get into the Bible. If you can't read it consistently, read a verse a day. Then go to a chapter a day, but hide it in your heart. The Bible says, if I hide the Word in my heart, I will not sin against thee. The only way to defeat the devil and to hate the devil is to love the God that you serve. Because greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. He is a formidable foe. He is a powerful enemy. His resume is long and impressive. But he doesn't get the job because our God has defeated him. I want to encourage you tonight, young people. You do not have to fall prey to Satan. But if you don't determine in your life that you're going to hold on to God, get in His Word, walk in the Spirit of God, He will beat you. You won't survive. You're no different than anybody else who's tried it. Without the power of God, we don't have a chance. But with God, and loving Him, and loving His Word, you'll find that the things the devil loves, you don't love anymore. You don't want anymore because you've got something much better. And you'll not only be a survivor, you can be a winner for God.